Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon at our regular time. I believe next week we'll be at our regular times as well. Don't see anything coming down the road that would cause any difficulties along those lines. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I have had this sitting on my screen for at least a week, wanting to address it, and since I didn't at the beginning of each program, it didn't get addressed because our phone calls have been gobbling up all of our time. So allow me to address it right off the bat so that as phone calls come in or as we go to the Shabir Ali-Mike Lycona debate, we don't miss this. Someone had written to me, as I recall, and that's why I brought this up. I honestly don't remember the exact context, but they were asking about a very common Islamic apologetic argument. And you will hear it presented to Christians, but not in the way that really... Most will not depend upon it because they recognize, especially if they live in Western cultures and, in fact, have been raised in a Western culture, that this particular argument is not overly compelling to Western thinkers. But it is an argument of the Quran itself, and hence those raised within Islam find it to have some level of validity. Let me explain what it is. In Surah 17:88, we read, "Say, if the mankind and the jinns were together to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce the like thereof, even if they helped one another." And in Surah 2:23, we read, "And if you, Arab, pagans, Jews, and Christians, are in doubt concerning that which we have sent down," speaking of the Quran, "to our slave, our apostle Muhammad, then produce a surah of the like thereof and call your witnesses besides Allah if you are truthful." So the challenge is produce a surah like unto the Quran. Mankind and the jinns, the evil spirits, even if they were to cooperate together, couldn't do this. And so you have this assertion. "And this Quran is not such as could ever be produced by other than Allah, but it is a confirmation of the revelation which was before it," that is the Torah, the Injil, the Gospel, "and a full explanation of the book wherein there is no doubt from the Lord of mankind." Surah 10:37-38, "Or do they say he, Muhammad, has forged it? Say, bring then a surah like unto it and call upon whomsoever you can besides Allah if you are truthful." And it goes on, Surah 11:13 is another example in Surah 52:33-34. And so you have this assertion that is made in the Quran itself that no one could ever produce something like the Quran, and this is taken as a proof that the Quran is divine, that no one can produce anything like it. Now, obviously, if you think about that for just a moment, you go, what do you mean no one could produce anything like it? I dare say that there are many people who feel that they have. It's a completely subjective argument. There's no mechanism to objectively demonstrate that this is the case. I mean, the Muslim says, oh, well, no one's ever done it. And someone else will say, well, you know, look at this here and look at that there. And, you know, I imagine there's plenty of Mormon who would feel the Book of Mormon surpasses the Quran in its clarity and what it means to them. And so wouldn't that disprove the Quranic argument, at least for the Mormon? And all the Muslim can say is, no, it doesn't. And the Mormon says, yes, it does. And the Muslim says, no, it doesn't. And the Mormon says, yes, it does. And I can't say Muslim-Mormon clearly that many times in a row, but the point is there's no way to win the argument.
There's one way.
Outside of violence, anyways.
Well, yes, it does.
Yeah. Rack back that AK-47, and that's the end of that argument. Sadly, that is how Islam manages to do it when it's in the majority. But when we're still in, when it's still in the minority, it's this ain't much of an apologetic argument. And so, you know, I have heard this mentioned over and over and over again. And especially when Muslims are talking to Muslims, and it's taken as a given, it's accepted as a valid argument that well, we all know that no one could ever produce even a single surah like unto the Quran. Now, you know, I've read the Quran and reading it again and studying it and all these things, and I go, man, I've read all sorts of things in Jonathan Edwards that are far beyond anything ever found in the Quran. Spurgeon had a way with words that Muhammad never did, I assure you of that. And but that was just in English, not in Arabic. Well, you know what? You know, those who think Arabic is the be-all and end-all of all things, I beg to differ. Don't think that it's quite on the same level as other languages, to be perfectly honest with you. But again, how do you prove that? Because it's all a matter of taste. It's just a matter of taste. I'm going to give you an example here, and it'll give me an opportunity to. Likewise, don't worry. While I am highly tempted, and it would be greatly appropriate for me to do this. Robert Burns is the Bard of Scotland, and his poetry is very, very well known. And it would be very appropriate to read this with a Scottish brogue. But you wouldn't be able to understand it because this is sort of an older language. But listen to one of his most famous poems, Cotter's Saturday Night. This is about an old Scottish family that gathers together. And just listen to this segment. And I would, from my perspective, there isn't nothing like this in the Quran. So I guess this disproves Islam. But here it is. It says, the priest-like father reads the sacred page, how Abram was the friend of God on high, or Moses bade eternal warfare wage with Amalek's ungracious progeny, or how the royal bard did groaning lie beneath the stroke of heaven's avenging ire, or Job's pathetic plaint and wailing cry, or rapt Isaiah's wild seraphic fire, or other holy seers that tune the sacred lyre. Perhaps the Christian volume is the theme, how guiltless blood for guilty man was shed, how he who bore in heaven the second name had not on earth whereon to lay his head, how his first followers and servants sped the precepts sage they wrote to many a land, how he who lone in Patmos banished saw in the sun a mighty angel stand and heard great Babylon's doom pronounced by heaven's command. Then kneeling down to heaven's eternal king, the saint, the father, and the husband prays, hope springs exulting on triumphant wing, that thus they shall all meet in future days, there ever bask in uncreated rays, no more to sigh or shed the bitter tear, together hymning their creator's praise, in such society, yet still more dear, while circling time moves round in an eternal sphere. Compared with this, how poor religion's pride, in all the pomp of method and of art, when men display to congregations wide devotions every grace except the heart, the power incense, the pageant will desert, the pompous strain, the sacerdotal stole, but haply in some cottage far apart, may hear well pleased the language of the soul, and in his book of life the inmates pore and roll. That's just a portion of it, and there's nothing like that in the Quran. Now, a person who reads the Quran in Arabic might say, oh, no, but there is, but it's all subjective. It is all just a matter of what you find to be compelling. And obviously, I would find that to be compelling because of its Christian elements and of course, its Scottish element and things like that, but it's all a matter of subjectivity. So my point would be, if the Quran itself which allegedly is the very word of God, the final word of God, consistent allegedly with what has come before. If the Quran sees this as a compelling argument, and it quite simply can be demonstrated not to be, that would reflect upon its authorship, that its author is in fact a man named Muhammad, not the eternal God. It's not some eternal revelation that has just been mediated down to Muhammad without human hands getting in the way. And it also strikes me that if this revelation, and again, I've mentioned this many times, it's very clear that Muhammad thought his revelation was consistent with what had come before it. And since he did not have access to the Christian scriptures in his own language, or even in the original language, for that matter, then he would have no way of knowing that the argumentation utilized in the Christian scriptures is significantly different and of a completely different character as to apologetic content than that which Muhammad presents in the Quran. Why would God utilize one form of argumentation, and I would argue a significantly more usable, consistent, compelling form of argumentation in the Christian scriptures, with which the Quran is allegedly consistent, and then adopt a completely different perspective in the Quran, which is supposed to be the final be-all and end-all of all revelations. It's supposed to be able to go to the whole world. Well, the reality is Islam can't, and in fact we're seeing in the political struggles in our world today, the fact that, Islam's message cannot do what the Christian scriptures can do. That is, the gospel can cross geographical and linguistic and cultural boundaries and can speak to men, women, and children of every culture and of every language without banishing everything in that culture and forcing everyone to look the same, to wash their hands the same, to dress the same, to speak the same, to act the same. Islam cannot do that. Now, Islam has to change the culture into an Islamic culture. You have to establish Sharia law. And this is not how the gospel works. The kingdom of God is established within the heart, not just externally within the society. Now, that will impact how people behave. God's law then becomes something that they rejoice in. But you can see the very external nature of so much of what we see in Islam today. And the fact that this constant push to establish Sharia law, as if somehow merely having the law somehow is honoring and glorifying to God. You see, since Islam does not have a biblical anthropology, does not recognize the depravity of man, the deadness of man in sin, then we can understand why just the establishment of the law becomes the goal. But we would recognize that if that's all you do, then all that's going to do is more and more demonstrate the sinfulness of man. There has to be a quelling of the rebellion of man's heart for there to be any true and final establishment of the kingdom of God. So just something I had up on the screen. I had wanted to address the arguments that the Quran itself makes in regards to the fact that it is a it is not repeatable. You cannot produce something that would be its equal, which of course is a completely subjective argument without the ability to establish on an objective foundation. 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and we have one caller. We'll take that call and then get into the Shabir Ali Mike Lycona debate, as we began listening to it briefly last edition of The Dividing Line. But our LDS caller, Pierre, has wrote earlier today and wants to make some comments concerning materials that I have been posting on the blog, attempting to explain to folks from the writings of the LDS Church leadership itself what the Mormon Church has historically taught on the subject of the nature of God. So let's go to Pierre. Hello, Pierre.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I've been reading your articles with great interest. And I wanted to address a couple of issues, depending on how much time you feel you want to add a lot to the subject.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess creation out of nothing. I have a couple of, I guess you could say, scholarly observations to make here, some of which I think you might appreciate as someone who likes to return to the original language. And in terms of dealing with the grammar, I have a Bible dictionary that is produced by the Jerusalem Press, and it looks like most of the contributors are probably Jewish or Hebrew, being from University of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv University, but also contributors seem to be Catholic as well as Protestants, judging from the universities that they seem to be at, including Catholic University in Chicago. And I mentioned that just to say that this is at least a somewhat of an attempt to make a balanced contribution for Jews and Christians alike. Anyway, on the issue of creation, they make the following commentary, which I think is appropriate to what you last wrote on. The Old Testament, I'm quoting now, the Old Testament commences with a majestic prologue describing the creation of the universe by an exalted, transcendent God. According to this account, the world was created in 6 days by divine fiat, which produced cosmic order out of primordial chaos. Unlike the prevalent assumption, this description does not infer creation out of nothing. An outlook absent from the Old Testament, mentioned for the first time only in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 28. The tale is rather one of harmonic orchestration, wherein the 6 days divided into symmetrical patterns of 3 days each. And then it goes on to talk about the creation. So, you know, at least some scholars hold to the view that the earth was not, you know, created out of nothing.
Well, of course, which has almost next to nothing to do with Joseph Smith, because what Joseph Smith was arguing was that God is an exalted man from another planet who does not have the capacity or ability to do these things, because matter itself is eternal, and that he himself was once a man and now is an exalted man, and that men can become gods themselves. Obviously, none of those writers were in any way, shape, or form addressing the idea that the God who created these things was himself once a man, and hence dependent upon the creation from which he himself then sprang, which, of course, is what Joseph Smith was doing, and which is what the King Follett funeral discourse is communicating to everyone, and why I have been quoting it, because no one wants to seemingly deal with the fact that the God of Mormonism is completely and totally different on the most basic levels from the God that Christians have worshipped from the very beginning. And that is the whole issue regarding creatio ex nihilo, is not so much an argument over how to understand bara and its cognates, though I would certainly argue, I can't imagine how anyone can deal with the book of Isaiah and not come up with creatio ex nihilo, but that's really not the point of why I even mentioned it. The reason that the Mormon God cannot create out of nothing is because he's not a God. He is dependent upon the creation from which he springs. That creation pre-existed him, and in point of fact, without it, he could not become a God. And so this is the issue with Mormonism, is that Mormonism has no self-existent creator. The God of Elohim of Mormonism is an exalted man, and there was a God before him that he worshipped, and that God was once a man, and he had a God before him. And as you know, Joseph Smith himself talked about a grandfather God, totally misinterpreting Revelation chapter 1 and missing the Greek there, because he was ignorant of the biblical languages, and his prophethood somehow did not manage to teach him those languages, though it allegedly taught him Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. But he claimed that there was this progression of gods. Now, you know, modern Mormonism seems to be quite confused, in my opinion, as to what direction it's going. There seems to be great confusion on the part of the leadership about which elements of these things are going to present. And there's been evolution since the days of Brigham Young and Joseph Smith. I mean, it's pretty clear to me, Wilford Woodruff taught that God is continuing to advance in knowledge, power, might, and dominion, will do so worlds without end. Bruce R. McConkie said he's not. So, you know, you've got contradiction between apostles and prophets and things like that along those lines. And it does seem to me that Joseph Smith thought that it was sort of like a train. And you can't get any farther along the exaltation path than the cars in front of you, which are your ancestors and things like that. And that's not really the big emphasis anymore either. So who knows exactly where it's going. But the point is that until Mormons are willing to abandon Joseph Smith's teachings and embrace a God that has eternally been God, Mormonism will remain a religion unto itself, completely separate from Christianity, which believes that God has eternally been God, as God himself says in Psalm 90, verse 2.
Okay, I'd like to come back to that, if I may. Let me finish my point here. I'd like to quote from another writer, Richard Elliot Friedman. I don't know, you might know him. He's a Hebrew scholar from a university on the West Coast, I think in Oregon or Washington. And he has written a number of books, including Who Wrote the Bible, which was also broadcast on one of the learning channels on TV. I can't remember which one, whether it was the History Channel or PBS. But in any case, he makes his own translation here of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the first five books, and he makes commentaries on as he translates it using his own knowledge of Hebrew to make his own translation. And with regard to Genesis 1-2, where the earth had been shapeless and formless, he makes the following commentary, which I think you might appreciate. Here is a case, and I'm quoting now, in which a tiny point of grammar makes a difference for theology. In the Hebrew of this verse, the noun comes before the verb in the perfect form. This is now known to be the way of conveying the past perfect in biblical Hebrew. This point of grammar means that this verse does not mean the earth was shapeless and formless, referring to the condition of the earth starting the instant after it was created. This verse rather means that the earth had been shapeless and formless. That is, it had already existed in this shapeless condition prior to the creation. Creation of matter in the Torah is not out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, as many have claimed, and the Torah is not claiming to be telling the events of the from the beginning of time. End quote.
Well, that's a good reason why you never use translations done by a single individual. You always use translations done by a committee, because individuals like that will come up with their own little pet theories and import them into their translations, which is what just happened there. But the problem, of course, is Genesis 1 isn't the origin of creatio ex nihilo. I wonder, by the way, Pierre, have you found anyone who actually agrees with what Joseph Smith said in the King Follett Funerals course and his comments on the Hebrew, which are completely wrong, and he would be failed in any beginning Hebrew class he ever took? You ever found anyone who would say that his commentary there was correct, or his commentary about German in the King Follett discourse was correct, or any of those things where he makes those claims based upon original languages?
Oh, I'm sure that they probably would not, because you cannot separate, obviously, Joe Smith from all that he taught, and no one's going to agree to that because of what? It's tradition that gets in the way of...
No. Grammatical points are grammatical points, whether you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or an atheist. And Joseph Smith made certain claims that were just simply wrong. He couldn't read the languages. And so I would think that the first thing you'd be doing would be rehabilitating Joseph Smith's comments rather than going with these comments. But I guess you don't have any of those quotations. But my point is that Genesis 1 isn't where you go for creatio ex nihilo anyways as the foundational passage. That's what you find all the way through Isaiah 40 through 48 in the trial of the false gods. So what do you do with the assertions that that Yahweh makes when, for example, in Isaiah 44:24, he specifically makes the assertion that he creates all things by himself. Specifically, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." In Mormonism, did Yahweh, a.k.a. Jehovah, as we slaughter that in the English language via the Germanic languages, does Jehovah create, stretch out the heavens alone and spread out the earth all alone?
Well, again, it has to do with the way you want to interpret things and how you want to look at things. Because I think from an LDS standpoint, we would have no problem with that verse at all.
Really?
Again, the idea of creation is simply organization, bringing together the raw elements and creating something organized out of something that is disorganized. I mean, you can still use the word create. You can take the cosmic dust and create a whole galaxy out of it.
And Yahweh did this alone, right? Or was he directed by a separate God named Elohim in company with Michael?
Again, when Jehovah speaks, he is speaking on behalf of God the Father.
That's why he uses singular pronouns?
Yes, he can do that. That's known as divine investiture of authority.
Mm.
He can speak as one who, he can speak as if he were Jehovah.
He is Jehovah, is he not?
I'm sorry, I meant Elohim. He can speak as if he were God the Father.
But he says, I am Yahweh who made all things, who alone stretch out the heavens. Now, did Yahweh make the planet that Elohim lived on when Elohim was a man?
Well, I don't know. Probably, I'm sure the answer is no.
He didn't make all things then.
Again, what does all things mean?
What does mean? Yeah.
What did Jehovah have in mind when he made that comment, when he said all things?
Well, yeah, do you think the context might determine that? I mean, since Isaiah 41 through 48 is the demonstration of the falsehood of the false gods that the Israelites were worshiping, and since likewise in Jeremiah it is said that any god that did not create the heavens and the earth will perish from underneath the heavens and the earth, then the context is God is the creator of all things, and it's the false gods who come forth from the creation, just like the Mormon God comes forth from the creations, depend upon the pre-existing material. And hence the whole apologetic contrast is between the God who makes all things, bara, yatzer, all the cognate terms that are used, and the false gods who themselves are dependent upon the creation. So wouldn't the context then tell us that all things actually does mean all things?
How do you know that all things in the mind of Jehovah has to do with all things that he himself was personally involved in creating? Meaning to say, for instance, the solar system and whatever other solar systems. And how do you know that?
I am Yahweh who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. It would be incumbent upon you to demonstrate that in the language of Isaiah and in Jehovah's revelation to his people, that there is something beyond stretching out the heavens and spreading out the earth by himself. And I would submit to you that the whole idea of multiple universes and a limitation of the extent of God's creation is something that didn't come along, at least in this context, till late 1830s, approximately 2600 years after Isaiah.
Yeah, if you go back to the beginning, if I were a Hebrew man and I were listening to someone in the synagogue reading out of the Hebrew text, say 3,000 years ago, what would I be hearing with my Hebrew ears? I would be hearing, in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth.
No, you would not. No, you would not.
Let me finish.
No,
it's
sir.
A plural
no,
word.
No, no,
you
sir.
Cannot escape that.
Yeah,
it is a plural
okay. Pierre,
word.
Pierre, yes, it is. Yeah, it is. But you just demonstrated you don't read Hebrew, do you?
I don't.
Okay.
But,
because the fact, let me, you know, since you just put out a complete falsehood, I'm going to correct it now, and anyone can go and check out who's right. There are a number of forms in the Hebrew language where you have either dual forms or plural forms that are translated as singular. So nobody who reads Hebrew, nobody more than a year and a half year old in Israel today would make the mistake you just made. Now, you made it because Joseph Smith made it because he was not a true prophet and didn't know what he was talking about, and you're following him. But no one who actually reads Hebrew would say what you just said because of the fact that that word is used with verbs. And one of the things that drives me nuts is that in the English language, for example, today, is just being destroyed. We are watching the utter degradation of the English language. No one cares about grammar anymore. And people are put out on the media who could not match a noun and a verb if their life depended on it. And when you hear people who, and I'm, you know, we all make mistakes, but there are people who just consistently can't put a singular noun, the singular verb, or a plural noun, the plural verb, but their life depended on it. And it's amazing to me that people do not correct them or they're not embarrassed by it. The Hebrew, when it wants to refer to gods, and there are times when Elohim is used of gods. The gods of the peoples are all idols, Psalm 96:5 tells us. So when you have gods, they're idols. Anyone who worships more than one god is an idolater. The verb used, the language explains to us, this is a plural because it's a plural verb, but when it's speaking of the one true God, because many, many times, over 530 times, it's Yahweh Elohim, where the name Yahweh is attached to Elohim. So it's Lord God in English translations, but it's Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. The verb is singular, not plural. And so anyone who would translate it as a plural in the English language would likewise be matching singulars and plurals, and we sort of chuckle at those folks. And so you are wrong, of course, to say that the Hebrew person would hear Genesis 1:1 and go, oh, the gods did this, because that's not what the verb tells you, and they would recognize the name of their God, Elohim, Jehovah, and they would recognize, of course, the fact that, as the scriptures say, he is Echad, he is one, not that Elohim is the father of Jehovah, but in fact the scriptures say Yahweh, he is Elohim, there is none else beside him, singular, not them, plural. And so, I'm sorry, sir, but you are just simply incorrect in your Hebrew grammar at that point.
In verse 26, we have again a mention here of the plurality of gods, you know, and the gods said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, you know.
But yeah, that's, clearly, here we have that's the book of Abe. That's the book of Abraham, the book of Moses, and you know, I just want to make sure people understand the overriding theological source for you is the things like the book of Abraham, which has been demonstrated to actually have been Joseph Smith's made up story based upon Egyptian funerary documents, where he didn't get a single word right ever on anything. And it's amazing to me. There have been LDS people who say these things and who have, you know, left the LDS Church. I'm not sure why you would look at those things and not do so. But that's the overriding filter, Pierre, that you, every single time you call, we have to keep pointing out as we go to the scriptures and we see these things and people hear you responding the way you're responding. They need to see the role that overriding presuppositions have in what you hear and what you don't hear. And you go to Genesis 1:26 and you translate the gods did this and the gods did that, and you don't respond to Elohim, he is Jehovah, because for you Elohim is the father of Jehovah, and that in fact there is a period in time when Elohim existed as a god and Jehovah did not exist as a god, or in fact, even as a human being, correct?
That's correct.
And to say that is to demonstrate what I've said from the beginning. And that is, when Joseph Smith said, we've imagined, supposed that God is God from all eternity, I'll refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see, by uttering those words in the General Conference, the Mormon Church, the King Follett Funeral Discourse, he forever separated his followers from biblical Christianity, because we have a completely different God. The scriptures say that Yahweh is the eternal creator of all things. You don't have a Yahweh that is the eternal creator of all things. You just admit it, and I appreciate your doing so, that there was a time when Elohim was a god before Jehovah even existed as a man on earth, or since you believe that's Jesus, or even as a spirit child. His exaltation would have had to have preceded the birth of Jehovah as his firstborn spirit child. So there you go. I mean, sadly, this is not the level of discussion that's taking place in our culture right now regarding Mormonism. And you notice I haven't said a word about Mitt Romney. But when people talk about Mormonism, they're not actually talking about what Mormonism teaches. And in fact, do you know any Mormons who are? I mean, honestly, Pierre, do you?
Let me say that, I've been in the church for 37 years, and we actually don't really concern ourselves with these kinds of issues that you bring up, because they're really...
Now, who God is.
Yeah, in the way you bring it up, I mean, in the kind of detail that you're interested in and those kind of issues. But we know who God is, and we understand the plurality of gods. I think all those who have been through the temple several times and who read their scriptures and who look carefully at some of the comments that are made in General Conference are well aware of the concept of the fact that we are the children of our Father in heaven, and as children, we may become like him someday.
Well wait a minute, Pierre. I'm confused here. Are you saying that though it is the substance of the endowment ceremonies themselves, though it is definitional of what you are taught, what you observe in the endowment ceremonies themselves, that somehow just it doesn't connect with regular Mormon life? It's not something that you ponder or that you compare with Scripture? I don't understand your statement here, because it used to be, many years ago anyways, back in when I first started witnessing to Mormons, even the young people understood what the King Follett discourse was. Even the young people were more than willing to go to the mat, because, Joseph Smith himself said, it is the first principle of the gospel. Now, I agree with you. There has been a diminishment of a focus upon this, but are you saying that you feel it's always been this way?
Well, it has been from the time that I joined some 37 years ago. I don't think we spent time in our classes discussing these type of things. Now, I knew about them from the beginning, because I converted when I was at Brigham Young University, and I had opportunity to attend Mormon doctrine classes where these things were brought up. They were not the focus of extensive discussion, as you have described, for instance, in your blog articles.
They're not in the priesthood manuals?
They're touched upon in the priesthood manuals, yeah, sure. But, not in great extent. And, what we focus on is leading a Christ-like life. That's what we do. And knowing that as we do so, we will eventually become exalted beings, even as Jesus Christ is an exalted being. So that is our exemplar.
So were you married in the church, may I ask?
Yes, my wife and I were sealed in the temple in Salt Lake City.
Mm. Can I ask how long ago that was?
1974.
Okay.
And she's a convert, too. She's a convert from the Methodist Church.
So that would have been a little bit before this, but the Achieving a Celestial Marriage manual published by the church, the very first thing it says before it even discusses anything else about marriage is it spends page after page after page driving home the point that God became a God by obedience to law, specifically to the law of celestial marriage, and that we can become gods, and that we are of the same species as God. Everything that I focus on and bring to the Word of God and examine the light of the Word of God, it presents as the first, foremost, and primary thing before anything else in the discussion of celestial marriage. And that was published, obviously, under the seal of the First Presidency of the Church, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints.
What year was that again?
It was used all the way up to 2003.
Oh, really? That late? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Not even 2001. I think it was 2003.
Because I remember when you presented it on your program several years ago. I presume that's what you're talking about, the one you gave a presentation.
I've discussed it, yes.
Yeah. I was surprised that the how shall I put it, the clarity of the way, or the way they presented it, because I've never heard that discussed anywhere, at least not to that degree, in manuals that I've read. So I was a little surprised to see it. But, you know, I mean, that is what we ultimately come to a belief in. I don't think that you can escape that reading the scriptures, going to the temple, et cetera, et cetera. This is something that comes to your mind with exceeding great clarity over time.
You think that a person reading the Bible would come to the conclusion that God became a God by obedience to celestial law?
No.
Okay.
And that's why Christianity fails to comprehend some of these things. Not only is it tradition that's blinding them, but also the Bible, and that was the whole purpose of the Restoration and the need to bring forth new scriptures, is to restore some of the knowledge that was once believed in, but has since been lost.
Well, it was once believed in, but you don't have any, you can't actually name anybody who actually ever believed that before, what, about 1840, approximately?
Probably so, yeah.
Yeah.
You're absolutely correct. You know, when I first joined the church, I thought if I could dig back far enough, I might find something. But I haven't found anything to that extent. The closest I come to are some of these statements made that are quoted in Robinson's book on Are Mormons Christians, where he quotes several of the early church fathers about, you know, God became man, that the men can learn to become gods.
Yeah, which, as I demonstrated in my debate with Martin Tanner, is a completely different context and is a gross misuse of those patristic sources, since they were all monotheists who likewise believed that God created all things and had never been a man. So those words could not possibly mean what Mormons have frequently abused them to mean, and I don't mean you necessarily, but Dr. Robinson and Martin Tanner and Van Hale and some others who do that, especially the folks at BYU that do that. So have you ever seen the DVD of my debate with Martin Tanner?
No, I think it might be interested to get that.
Well, I'll tell you what. We do have another caller, and I'll tell you what I'll do, Pierre. I'll put you on hold. Let's talk to Rich, and he'll get you your address, and we'll send that out to you.
Let me make one quick final comment on what you just said there.
Okay.
And that is that I agree with you that these individuals did not believe as we do.
Mm-hmm.
However, it does represent a remnant of a once true belief that has become corrupted over time.
Except they, of course, would tell you that this was based upon their acceptance of the very thing that Joseph Smith said was refuting, and that is that God is self-existently God, and you can't find anyone before them believed anything differently, which would mean you'd have to hypothesize that those original apostles and their original followers who were taught by the apostles who believed these things never wrote anything, and just completely collapsed in the face of some sort of opposition that no one can really identify. And honestly, I think that's a... Let me put it this way, Pierre. I am significantly more fair with LDS history than Mormons are with my history.
Your history being Reformed, or are you talking about history
of the Christian Church?
Okay.
I mean, you know, when I try to deal with Section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants, I take it all out of your own stuff. I don't create mythical groups that never existed and say, well, you know, I think they did exist, and I don't think there's necessarily evidence that they didn't exist, and sort of insert them, when that's what Mormonism has to do and say, well, you know, this is a remnant. I can't show you anybody who actually believed this, but, you know, it's just this echo. And when you say, well, how do you demonstrate that? You go, well, that would be the case because of what I believe about what Joseph Smith taught me. And that's not how you do history, in my opinion.
I
think in most people's opinion.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, Pierre, hold on just 1 second, and let's Rich, I'm going to go ahead and hit on this side, Rich, and, oh, you already got it? Okay, never mind. And thank you for your phone call. Let's go to Mark in Texas. Hi, Mark.
Hi. I had a question for you about James 1:21.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading a commentary on that verse, and the commentator said that the phrase, save your souls, carries the idea that the implanted word has the ongoing power to continually save one's soul, and is a reference to the present and ongoing process of sanctification. In other words, he was saying that the word save can be meaning both salvation, sanctification, or glorification in the sense that saved from the presence of sin would be glorification, saved from the power of sin would be sanctification, that type of thing. But when I was looking at the verb that he's commenting on there, it's in the aorist. Now, I know you've said a little Greek is dangerous, and that's why I wanted to call and ask you this question, which from the little bit that I understand would seem to preclude the idea of a process there. So I was just wondering if you could comment on that.
Yeah, sure. I can't comment on the commentary because it sounded, just in listening to it read, a little extended beyond maybe what the context would allow, but in regards to your question, in reference to the verbal issue here, yes, it is an aorist, but you also have to notice that it is an aorist infinitive, and infinitives in the Greek language are a creature utterly unlike anything that we have in English. When we talk about an infinitive in English to do something, yeah, that is the Greek infinitive. But it goes so far beyond that. And the emphasis that I heard in what you were reading doesn't come from sosai. An infinitive is going to draw that from the verbal forms used with it. And specifically in this case, it would be the participle that comes in front of it. And that is dunamenon, which is the present form of the participle. And so I would assume, if I heard what you were saying correctly, that the ongoing nature of the text would be drawn from that term, and then that gives that continuous ongoing type idea to the infinitive, which wouldn't contain that within itself necessarily. You got to remember that aorist and things like that are not necessarily time bound. They are type of action. Frequently, they do have a time element to it, but the time element is not actually communicated just by that. It has to come from other things within the grammar. So this really illustrates why I've so many times said that things like interlinears are a true waste of trees, because you can look at something like this, and like an interlinear, and someone sees that word save, and they assume an English element to it. And if you don't actually know how Greek grammar interacts with itself and how phrases work, those types of things can actually be rather misleading at that point. So that's probably where it's coming from in the commentary you're reading, is from the participle beforehand, which is the present, rather than from the aorist infinitive itself.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Thanks for your phone call today. And I'm going to start charging for Greek grammatical Greek grammar on the fly on the dividing line today. And let's head over to Glenn in California. Hi, Glenn.
Yeah, how are you doing, Dr. White?
Doing pretty good.
Good. I had a question for you on a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10,
mm-hmm.
Where it speaks about God being the savior of all men, especially those who believe.
Yes,
my question was the term melista there.
Mm-hmm.
Do you take that as especially? I am a Calvinist and I believe in particular redemption, but I was kind of exploring this passage a little bit and doing some reading on it, and I read a little bit by Vern Poitras saying on how that word melista there probably means especially. I know some people take that as something like namely, or that is, mm-hmm. kind of like an exegetical idea there.
I.H. Marshall, who is no Calvinist, in his commentary on the Pastoral Epistles, T.N.T. Clark, 1999, specifically says, adoption of the traditional translation of malista as especially leads to some strained exegesis. These problems disappear if we accept the other possible translation to be precise, namely, I mean, all is thus limited here to believers, end quote. That's from a non-Reformed commentary on the Pastoral Epistles by I.H. Marshall. That is something that has to be looked at as the possibility at that point. But even if that, even if you stayed with, especially, as the text, I think at that point you have to look, at what the term soter means and panton anthropon. People just assume automatically, that the text, even though it is not actually a soteriological text, in fact, it's just mentioned in passing, is talking about the object of our faith, who is the living God. Now, why would the living God be an appropriate object of our faith? Well, because he is positively disposed toward all men. Now, the Western thinker automatically goes individualistic at that point, which the Eastern thinker would not. The Eastern thinker would hear all men in the sense of all kinds of men. And that would explain why fixing our hope upon him would make perfect sense, because he has demonstrated himself by the salvation of men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be the living God and to be one who is worthy of our acceptance of his love and his redemption. And the reading into the text of an extension beyond that to say, well, it means Savior, and therefore that means there has been a specific substitutionary atonement that's been made in behalf of these individuals, and they have been purchased. You go to 1 Peter 2:2, blah, 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 is to take a text that is simply talking about the fact that there is only one Savior, because there's only one living God, and extending that way beyond what the Apostle Paul himself would, I think, in any way, shape, or form establish, especially when he himself says that when discussing soteriologically the saviorhood of Christ, he attaches it immediately to such things as atonement, intercession. You know, 1 Timothy 2, he's already pointed out that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and men. And he is the one, therefore, because of his mediation, who is able to save. Are we really going to say that, well, what that means is Christ is mediating for every single individual and therefore failing to save them? To extend it to that level, I think, is to go way, way, way beyond what a passing comment that is much easier understood in the context I just gave it to you, really, really allows. And generally, in my experience, when people raise that, and I go back to what Paul himself has said concerning the Savior work of Christ, even in that text, it becomes very, very clear pretty quickly that the individual citing it hasn't looked at those things and really hasn't thought through the consistency of their interpretation. Do you hear a clicking? Because it sounds like you've got a bad line or your phone's bad. Do you hear that, Glenn?
I am on a cell phone. That could be a probable cause of it right now. Can you still hear me? Okay?
Oh yeah, yeah, I can hear you, but it's just a pretty loud clicking. So anyway, go ahead.
Okay. Well, thanks for that. I appreciate the when it talks about the Savior of all men. I've been reading an article by Dr. Sam Baugh, who is a New Testament professor at Westminster, California, and he's written an article on that, and he's basically saying in the first part when it talks about Savior, that's more of a general idea of like being a preserver or protector or general benefactor kind of idea. Would you somewhat concur with that?
Well, it's a possibility, I suppose. I mean, again, there's something, if you're going to take Malasta as especially, then there has to be more than one way in which the term Savior can be understood. So if you could take it as especially, then yeah, you have to do something along those lines. The problem I have with that is that it's difficult for me to see Paul utilizing that terminology in that way, just because of the specificity that he attaches to the work of Christ that makes him a proper Savior. And that is why I think those others point out that if you render it a little bit differently, that whole issue goes away. And I think that was their whole point, was, you know, whatever you do with this thing, you're extending it way beyond what these folks are comfortable with doing. So I hear what he's saying, and if you take Malasa on that way, you have to have some way in which he's Savior to one person that he's not Savior to another. And how is Jesus a Savior to unbelievers? The assumption is, well, he's a potential Savior to unbelievers. And a potential Savior on the basis of what? For the Apostle Paul, who's already laid out that the basis of his being the Savior is that intercessory work, the atonement and the intercession of the high priest that comes with that, which is really expanded out in Hebrews, but sticking just with Paul, or, you know, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul it was, but anyway, to go there is really to, I haven't met too many people who walk through 1 Timothy and come to that conclusion. Instead, they just land on 1 Timothy 4, and they haven't actually dealt with 2 and 3 before they got there. And unfortunately, so much of the discussion sort of in our society today goes that way.
Okay, well, thank you. I'm trying to put it in context. And you mentioned I. Howard Marshall,
mm-hmm.
and the article that I read by Vern Poitras seems to give good evidence that first, I couldn't really find the Melissa in any lexicons that had that meaning of, like, namely or that is. And then I looked at Poitras' article, and he said some of that is based on a gentleman named T.C. Skeet, who Marshall might be going off to get this new meaning for Melissa as namely or that is. And what Poitras does, he goes through every instance that Skeet tries to use from various papyri and that kind of thing, and kind of evaluates. Maybe I can call back or email you and get some more detail on it. If you're interested in the article by Poitras, it's in the Journal of Theological Studies. And then I can maybe discuss more in depth. It's Journal of Theological Studies, Volume 53, Number 2.
Well, just looking at the standard Greek lexicon, Malissa is translated to an unusual degree, most of all, above all, especially, particularly, very greatly, marker of high level of certitude in answer to a question, most assuredly or certainly, are the various renderings that are provided by Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich, which is the standard that is utilized by most folks today. Freiburg gives a very much exceedingly highest point in the extent of something, most of all, especially above all. And pull up one more here real quickly, which is Lonita. A very high point on a scale of extent, very much especially particularly. They were especially sad at the words he had spoken, something along those lines. So those are, you know, those are the renderings that are provided at that point. I don't know what sources I. Howard Marshall is utilizing in regards to looking at the various semantic domains that are available to it. Okay.
Well, that's very helpful. It's one of the things I've got to either do something with the Savior or with Soter or with Melissa there, and I'm kind of,
well,
I don't know,
yeah,
if I've got to get a combination of things or
well, yeah, I think Soter, though, it has to be defined. Two things you got to keep in mind. First of all, you cannot come up with a meaning of it that is contradictory to what the soteriology, the preceding text that actually addressed soteriology, is. And secondly, remember, this is describing why it is that we can have hope in the living God. So if it becomes basically descriptive at that point, that might impact your interpretation as well. Hey, Glenn, thank you very much for your phone call. That is the end of the program today. Thank you very much for listening. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be back at our normal time, 11 o'clock Pacific Daylight Time, 2 p.m., whatever it is, 3 hours for you poor folks over in the East, and you folks over in the U.K., whatever it is. Thanks for listening. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.